As you're being seated, turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. The 24th chapter of the book of Matthew. There is a very old fable about a little chick that one day gets hit on the head by a falling acorn. He draws the very logical conclusion that that means that the sky is falling. And if the sky is falling, that means the world's coming to an end. And if the world's coming to an end, the king should know this. So little Henny Penny, also known as Chicken Little, decides that he's going to go to the king and he's going to tell the king that the sky is falling and that the world is quickly coming to an end. He's a good evangelist of this apocalyptic message. And everywhere that he goes, he finds other animals that he tells of the story. There's Lucky Ducky, and there's Loosey Goosey, and there are others that he tells. And they all get in his train, and they're going to the king to tell him that the sky is falling. Until, of course, they come to Foxy Woxy. And in fables, as you know, foxes are sly creatures, and they know the truth from the error. And Foxy Woxy says, well, if you're going to the king to tell him of the real danger that we are all in, you better go on a full stomach. I'd like to have you for dinner. And of course he does. And the moral of the story is that there is great danger in listening to Chicken Littles. Greater danger of listening to what they have to say than actually what it is that they are warning against. We know this is true. 30 years ago outside Waco, Texas, a Chicken Little began to tell the world that the end was coming, and he was able to gather into a compound there a number of people who listened to him. They believed him. His name was David Koresh. His group was called the Branch Davidians, and before it was all said and done, many, many people, including children, had lost their life. There have been many others throughout history. In recent years, people didn't lose their lives, but they lost their jobs, they lost their churches, they lost relationships because they listened to a radio personality tell them that he had figured out the mathematics involved in the return of Christ, and he had a date in mind. Now, despite the fact that 10 years earlier he had said something similar and he had been wrong, people listened to him. He convinced them that when the pastor told them that this is nonsense, that they shouldn't listen to this guy on the radio, it was because the church was apostate. The entire church was apostate, and Jesus was finally going to come, and he had the math figured out. Of course, the Lord did not come on that day, but in the wake of those really bad Chicken Little apocalyptic doomsday messages that he gave, there was devastation in churches, in families, in friendships because of that. People have been trying to figure out the date of our Lord's return, despite the fact that Jesus says in the passage that is in front of us today that that's impossible. If you walk away today and somebody says to you, how was the message? Say to them, well, here's what it was about. That the appearance of Christ, the date of the appearance of Christ, is, in the words of R.T. France, unknown and unknowable. If you don't remember anything else I say, remember that phrase. That when it comes to dating the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, it is unknown and it is unknowable. Let's listen to what the Lord has to say, beginning in verse 36. Here of Matthew 24. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful man and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all of his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you're visiting with us today, we're glad you're here. You have parachuted into the center of a series on the Olivet Discourse. The previous messages are available in sermon audio, and if you're interested in the entire sermon series, I would strongly encourage you to get on there and listen to those sermons. But let me give you a quick flyover to remind us of where we have been in this point. When Jesus sits on the Mount of Olives with his disciples and he talks to them about these things, he is just a couple of days before his crucifixion. This is his last week to be in Jerusalem before he is to die. He's staying with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in the little village of Bethany, which is on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. He and the disciples are going back and forth every day during this week, coming into Jerusalem where he heals, he teaches, and he confronts his religious opponents, which he does in the temple in chapter 23. Seven times he calls them hypocrites. And at the end of that excoriating Jeremiad, which he lays against them, he says that the time has come when they are going to be held accountable for all of the righteous blood that has been shed, martyrs for the faith, from Abel to Zechariah, and all of those prophets that he will send to them in his absence. And of course, that would include his crucifixion as well. And he tells them at the end of chapter 23 that this is going to happen in their generation. As he's leaving the temple, and they're heading out to go over the Mount of Olives back to Bethany, one of the disciples turns back and looks at the temple, and it is an impressive thing to see. And he says to the Lord, look at the size of those stones. And the Lord turns to him and says to him, listen to me, I'm telling you the truth. The day is coming when not one of those stones is going to be left on top of another. All of them are going to be raised completely to the ground. Four of the disciples, the two sets of brothers, James and John, Andrew and Peter, come to the Lord and say to him, Lord, when is this going to happen? And what will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? In their minds, they have coupled those things together. If the temple is to be destroyed and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, it must happen when Jesus himself comes back. Who else would be able to do that? He decouples those two events and says, no, you don't understand. These two events are separate entities. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed in your lifetime. That temple is going to be brought to the ground in your lifetime. And there is a sign that you can expect that will allow you to have time to get ready for the destruction of Jerusalem and to get out of Jerusalem before it actually happens. But of that day, the day of his coming, there are no signs involved. It's going to happen like lightning, shining from the east to the west. It's going to come quickly, suddenly, unexpectedly. No one is going to be ready for it. That's why you have to be ready now, because you do not know when your master is going to come. Did you know that Martin Luther, the famous reformer, believed that the Lord would return by 1600 AD? He actually wrote to people in his day that we are undoubtedly seeing the pale horse of Revelation. It's only a matter of time until Jesus comes, and it will be less, he said, than 100 years. Of course, it didn't happen. Many of us are old enough to have witnessed the frenzy of date setting that happened from the 1960s to the 1980s. I can still remember a song that was very popular in those days. The signs of the times are everywhere. There's a brand new feeling in the air. Keep your eyes upon the eastern sky. Lift up your heads. Your redemption draweth nigh. With the birth of the nation of Israel in 1948, there were many Christians who believed that by 1988, a 40-year generational time, that Jesus Christ would return. This is, of course, during the period of the Cold War, and the Soviet Union was going to play the part of Gog and Magog in the future, and there was going to be a revival of the Roman Empire, Daniel's ten-toed vision. Remember that? And it just so happened in those days that the European Common Market, that was before the EU, had exactly 10 countries. And an Antichrist figure was going to arise. And maybe there was already an Antichrist figure that was on the scene, and it was just a matter of time until he took control of that revived Roman Empire. He would make a treaty with the nation of Israel. He would break that treaty, and it would all culminate in the Battle of Armageddon. Some of you are old enough to remember all of those things. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says the signs of the times are not everywhere. They are not actually signs at all of his return. They are signs of the destruction of Jerusalem. And as he says here in verse 36, concerning that day of my coming, there are no signs. There is no way for you to calculate. You're not going to be able to go in 4 years or 3 years or 30 years or 22 years. Jesus is coming again. This passage before us makes two simple points. In verses 36 through 39, he says no one knows when Christ will appear. If someone tells you they know when he is coming again, you can immediately check them off. They're not telling you the truth. They may think they know, but they don't. Jesus is going to say in verses 36 through 39, no one knows when Christ will appear. The second point is very easy following that. In verses 40 through 51, he's going to say, because no one knows when I will come again, get ready. Hence the title of the sermon today, taken from a song of my childhood, People Get Ready. There's a train a-coming. Don't need no ticket. You just get on board. No one knows when Christ will appear. He says in verse 36 that his appearance is a secret known only by the Father. But concerning that day, now let me just point something out in the text. Notice that phrase, that day. It's singular. And it's in contrast to what he has been talking about previous to this, as those days, plural. So the destruction of Jerusalem is going to take place over a period of days. There are going to be signs that will allow the disciples in that moment to know this is what Jesus was talking about. It's time to head for the hills. Get out of Jerusalem. It's soon to be destroyed. Those days he speaks of in several places. Look at verse 19. He says, alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. He says in verse 22, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. In verse 29, he talks about immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. If you're wondering how that relates to the fall of Jerusalem, get on sermon audio and listen to the last sermon, and it will become clear to you. But in contrast to those days, he now speaks of that day and hour. And he says, no one knows about it. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. In his humanity, Jesus is saying, I have so sublimated my deity to my humanity that I can't even tell you the day and hour of my return. The angels don't know it. Only the Father himself knows it. Now, I think we can assume that now, as he has left his days on this earth and his weakness, that he knows that day, but it is not known to us. It belongs to the secret things of the Lord, which only belong to him and have not been revealed for us. His appearance, he says in verses 37 through 39, will catch people unaware. In that sense, they are like the days of Noah, verse 37. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage. In other words, they were going on about life just the way you and I live it today. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. It seems like the building of the ark would have given people plenty of time to get ready for the flood, right? I mean, it took a long time for Noah to build that ark. And they might have seen it and they said, well, it's not even close to being finished. We don't have to worry about the flood coming yet. And in that sense, it seems like Jesus is wrong about this, that his coming is going to come quickly, suddenly, when there's going to be no expectation. But keep in mind what the point that Jesus is saying is that even as Noah is building the ark, people are going on with their hardened, unbelieving hearts. In life, the way we all live it, they're marrying, they're giving in marriage, they're planting, they are reaping. They're living life the way we live it, with no expectation that old crazy Noah is really right. That's his folly. That's his foolishness. Sure, he keeps preaching it. He keeps building it. But we know it's not true. Peter, by the way, says that's also what scoffers will do in these last days. They will come and they'll say, you Christians keep talking about the return of Jesus. Where is he? Why hasn't he shown up? Forgetting that God is an eternal being who is not subject to time. For God, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. Don't think that God's patience means that God has forgotten his promises. Don't think that God's patience, Peter says, means that God is indifferent to our wickedness. Oh, he's coming back. He just doesn't count time the way you and I count time. And Jesus is saying, look, the way in which people in their hardened hearts just go about life, ignoring the calls of righteous people, preachers like Noah, that there is a day of reckoning coming, that he is returning, and that when he returns, he is going to judge this world. Don't think my delay means that I'm not coming. I'm going to come quickly, suddenly, on that day that has been appointed by the Father. It is a secret kept by the Father and not revealed to angels nor to the Son, but that means he isn't going to tell you. It is, as I said a moment ago, unknown and unknowable. Well, the second point is like the first. Since no one knows when Christ will appear, then it's time to be ready. Notice the imperatives. In verse 42, he says, stay awake. In verse 44, he says, be ready. In verse 46, it is a wise servant that knows his master is going to return, and so let's get our house in order before he does. In chapter 25, which we're not going to see until next Sunday, he gives a parable of the 10 virgins, 5 of whom fall asleep, 5 of whom stay awake and wait for the bridegroom to show up so that the wedding can get started. And he ends that parable with this moral, verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. He says in verses 40 through 44, daily life is going to be suddenly interrupted. So get ready. Verse 40, 2 men will be in the field. These are farmers. They're probably brothers, or maybe a father and a son, since farms were farmed by families in those days. One is going to be taken, and one is going to be left. Now, the one is who is taken. Is he taken to judgment, or is he taken to be saved? Well, Jesus doesn't say, it evidently isn't important. The part here is that they're going about life as they normally do. They're going to work. And when they don't expect it, without any warning whatsoever, one of them is taken. The same thing happens to two women. Verse 41, they will be grinding at the mill. Again, these are probably two sisters. Maybe it's a mother and a daughter, but they are grinding at the mill, and one is taken, and one is left. Remember that already in the book of Matthew, Jesus has said, don't think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I mean, in one sense, of course, he did. And his birth is announced by angels who say, peace on earth, and goodwill toward those in whom God is pleased, right? So he is the Prince of Peace. But in another sense, he says, I have not come to bring peace on earth. I've come to bring a sword. And I'm going to divide families. There are going to be husbands who are unbelievers and wives who are believers. There are going to be parents who are going to follow me and children who refuse to do so. There are going to be brothers who are divided over me. There are going to be sisters who are divided over me. Families are going to be separated because of my claims. And what he's saying here is that that's what's going to happen on this day. We're going about in the mundane routine of life, and suddenly and unexpectedly, Jesus returns. And people who are members of their own household, or people who have worked side by side with one another for a very long time, are going to end up being separated, not just for a little while, but for all eternity. When we get to the end of chapter 25 here in the Olivet Discourse, he's going to talk about this in more detail. He's going to say on the day of his return, a judgment is going to take place for all humanity. All of the nations are going to be gathered together before him. And they're going to be separated. There are going to be those that go to his right hand. They're called sheep. They're going to be those that go to his left hand. They are called goats. And what makes the difference is how they have lived in this earth in relationship to his people who come proclaiming his gospel. He's going to say to the sheep on his right hand, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I needed shelter, you took me into your home. And all of us on this side are going to raise our hand and say to the Lord, Lord, when did we ever feed you or clothe you or give you something to drink or give you shelter? When did that happen, Lord? And he says, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, my children, you did it unto me. On the other hand, those who are on the left, these are people who did not receive his children with that kind of hospitality. They didn't clothe them. They didn't feed them. They didn't shelter them. They didn't give them anything to drink. In other words, they rejected their advance. You've come preaching the gospel to me. I won't accept that. Not only did they not do those things, in many cases, they actually persecuted his children. And he says, when you did it to the least of these, my children, you did it unto me. Here's the point. When Jesus says that we are to be alert, watchful, awake, he's not just talking about rolling out of bed every morning and saying to ourselves, you know, this could be the day when the Lord returns. Now, that's true, by the way. And it's not a bad habit to have. But that's not what he means by wakefulness, watching. What he means is that you conduct your life in a way that is going to demonstrate that you expect him at any time. This is why he gives the parable, beginning in verse 43. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. He would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. In other words, Jesus is saying, somebody is going to come to your house and steal your goods. He doesn't email you ahead of time and say, hey, Tony, just want to let you know, about 11 o'clock tonight, I'm going to show up. I've noticed the car you're driving. I like it. I'm going to take it. Your computers, if you do me a favor, unplug them. I'm going to take those with me as well. Oh, if you've got any jewelry, if you do me a favor, it would save me a lot of time. Put the jewelry out on the front table. That way, I don't have to rummage around in your stuff. I'll just grab it all, take it, and go. Thieves don't do that. Thieves come when they don't think you're home. Thieves come when they believe you're asleep. Thieves show up when they expect that you don't expect, right? Jesus is saying, that's true of my coming. He's not liking himself to a thief. He's just saying, I'm like a thief. I'm going to come back when you don't expect it. So stay awake. Be alert. Be ready. I'm coming. His appearance then is going to come and daily life is going to be interrupted. So get ready. There is an urgency to stay awake. The rest of the New Testament, by the way, echoes the same themes. I could go to several places. Just turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at how Paul takes this same theme and develops it. In the New Testament, there is this expectation that since the Lord is one day going to return, and we don't know when that's going to be, then it should cause us to live in a way that reflects wakefulness. Living lives in the daylight rather than in the darkness. He says this in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Paul is saying, in essence, what we all know. Nothing good happens after midnight. And the activities that are usually done in the darkness are activities that are done in the darkness because they need to be concealed. We don't want anybody to see them. We don't want anybody to know them. And he says, that's not what God's called us to. We're not called to live as people of darkness. We're called to live as people of light, where our life is so transparent that the daylight doesn't embarrass us. It doesn't make us ashamed of anything. That we go about our life in such a way that if you shine a flashlight in it, there's nothing hidden that's embarrassing to you. That's what he's saying. He says, verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do. Let us keep awake. Let us be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath. You don't have to fear the return of Jesus. If you have placed your confidence in him, and you are proving your faith daily by a light life, you don't have to worry about that. God hasn't destined you for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Don't sleepwalk through life, Paul is saying. Don't live as though the present age is all that there is. By the way, can I say just the opposite of that? Some Christians, going all the way back to the Montanist in early church history, believed that since the Lord is going to come back, and since we must be ready for him, then we should divest ourselves of all of the mundane parts of life. We should live as ascetics. No enjoyment, no pleasure, no fun. Just divest yourself of anything except the basics of life. That's not what Jesus is calling us to. Diapers have to be changed. Grass has to be cut. You have to go to work. You will go to ball games. You will do all of those things that are part of the mundane routine of life. And if you are doing those things when Jesus returns, there will be no reason for you to be ashamed. But if that's all your life is composed of, if the only thing that characterizes you is the present living of life under the sun, as Ecclesiastes has been reminding us, there will be every reason for you to be ashamed when he comes. We are to be people who live in this present world, and that means we have obligations and duties and responsibilities now. But we're not people who live only in this present evil age. We live for the age to come, and it should show itself in our commitment to those values of that coming kingdom. Because it's already started here now. It's already injected itself into this world. How do you live as a husband, a wife, a father, a mother? How do you live as a person that is a friend, as a church member? Do you live with the values of the age to come? It dictates everything about how your calendar looks every week, where your money goes, the relationships that you have, the discipline that you show. This is all about watching, waiting, being awake. He gives us another illustration of this. Back to Matthew 24, look at verse 45. Here's a parable. A day of reckoning is coming, he says. So get ready. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? Read their slave, whom his master has set over his household to give them, that is the rest of the household slaves, their food at the proper time. Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he'll be rewarded. He will set him over all of his possessions. Okay, so think of Joseph in the Old Testament living in Potiphar's house. There comes a point at which Joseph has been so faithful that he's given responsibility for the entire household. A faithful servant is one who, in the absence of his master, lives as though his master is there. Can I say that again? A faithful servant is one who lives in the absence of his master, just like he would live as though his master were there. So if the rest of the servants have to be fed, there's food for them. If they have to be paid, there's pay for them. Everything goes according to exactly the way the master wants it to be run in the master's absence. But what happens if you have a wicked servant? And he's described in verse 48. But that wicked servant says to himself, well, my master's delayed. He's gone away on a trip. He hasn't come back yet. So he begins to beat his fellow servants. He eats and drinks with drunkards. In other words, the household becomes a place of great disarray. I mean, it's a mess. Because he thinks to himself, well, the master's gone. He's in Chicago. Takes at least a couple of days to do what he's going to do while he's there. He's got to drive back. I've got some time to play. And when the cat's away, the mice will play, and it's time to party. Meanwhile, the servants that are in the house who need to have breakfast and lunch and dinner prepared for them, they're going hungry because you are a wicked servant, drunk, lying in a gutter somewhere, having indulged yourself in all kinds of looseness because the master was away. His delay, Jesus is saying, is going to cause some to engage in faithful service and others to neglect and complacency. He's asking this question. If I don't come back immediately, how is that going to affect the way you live? How will you change your lifestyle if you don't anticipate that I'm going to show up and I'm going to demand a reckoning of your life tomorrow? How will you live today? This is why he's saying, understand, there are no signs leading up to my return. I will return when I will return, and that date is unknown and unknowable. There are no signs pointing to it, so you must be ready at all time. Well, what happens to the wicked servant when his master comes back? According to verse 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour that he does not know. And then verse 51 says he's going to receive the greatest of punishments. He will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that's an interesting phrase. I mean, it's kind of gory that he's going to be cut in pieces. But it says that he's going to be put in the place with the hypocrites. It seems like an odd thing to say in the middle of this parable if you hadn't been listening to what he was saying in chapter 23. Because in chapter 23, on seven separate occasions, he's in the temple. He is speaking in front of the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders that are there. And on seven separate occasions, he says to them, "You are hypocrites." Hypocrites. And what Jesus is saying here is that the judgment that befalls those hypocrites is a judgment that will befall anybody who says they are my servant, but in my absence lives in this kind of way, who takes my delay in return as an opportunity to just live any way that they want to live. He hasn't come back yet. I'm pretty sure he's not coming back for a while. I know I shouldn't really engage in this kind of activity, but I'm going to do it anyway. He says, all of those judgments that you said amen to in chapter 23, that's the place where I'm going to put you. Because you have not been a faithful servant living as people of the day. You have instead been living as a wicked servant who lives in the darkness, who's hoping that that darkness will conceal all of the evil of their life. Because his coming is a day of reckoning, he is calling on all of us who claim to belong to him, who say that we have trusted in him, who raise our hands and say, "Yes, I'm a Christian." On that day of reckoning, it becomes obvious that we were just playing a game. We were making a profession. It was not real with us. And on that great day, when he separates the nations on his right hand and on his left hand, our works will determine whether or not our profession was real. You see, we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works. You are never going to make yourself right before God by your efforts, by trying to be a faithful servant. You're not. You have to come to him with empty hands and say, "I am an undeserving servant. Please have mercy upon me," and he will have mercy upon you. But that justification by grace alone, apart from works, leads to a life of honesty, of truthfulness, of godliness, of holiness, that in some measure stands up to his scrutiny on the day of his return, so that while we are justified by grace alone, apart from works, we are judged by the presence of those works on the day of judgment. The works don't justify us. They prove that we were justified. And on that day, there is an accounting that's going to take place when all people are going to be brought before him. Will his absence have proven that you were living in anticipation of that return faithfully as a person of light? Or will your life be characterized as somebody who professed to believe in him, but demonstrated no real fruit? People, you don't know when he's coming. Neither do I. Get ready. Stay awake. Be prepared. And if you have not yet trusted him to the saving of your soul, what are you waiting for? You don't know when he's coming back. Today is the day of salvation. Don't be like the nation of Israel, who got up to the promised land and then said, yeah, I don't think we'll enter our rest. Let's work a little longer. Hear his voice today. Respond to that voice today. Trust him. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise that one day the trumpet is going to sound. There is going to be a shout. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the clouds, to be forever with our Lord. Because we don't know when that day is, we want to be ready. We ask that the word of God, which you have given to us, will work in our souls. Help us to prepare ourselves for that day. Work in us a work of grace, a work of mercy that will demonstrate itself in a life of good works, works that will prove themselves on that day of judgment, that we were faithful servants, not wicked servants, waiting for, anticipating eagerly the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray it. Amen.